All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 25. And we're going to concentrate just on verse 39 for this message. We're all but finished with chapter 7. However, as I pointed out at the end of the last message, it behooves us to spend some extra time discussing verse 30. A very important verse for more reason than Paul's stated purpose here in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's look at it again. Verse 39, where it says, "The wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." We want to focus on the first half of this verse, where it says, "The wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth." Well, the whole verse, "But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." I guess it's all very pertinent to what we're going to be talking about here. Verse 39, we want to focus on this verse and on a similar declaration Paul makes in Romans chapter 7. So let's go and look at this, basically what is the same statement or nearly the same statement as Paul provided it to the Romans. Romans chapter 7, and look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Verse 1, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." For the purpose of this message, I'm not so interested in Paul's specific intent in these two instances, but instead in the overarching principle of the law that Paul cites in these two instances. Because the principle of the law found herein holds the key as to how Yahweh could divorce his wife Israel and yet remarry the same, quote-unquote, woman, that is, under the new covenant, a born-again remnant thereof, as he promised he would in the old covenant prophets. It's the principle of the law found in these two passages that makes it possible for Yahweh to fulfill the prophets without breaking his own law regarding divorce and remarriage. Prophecies and issues that nearly no one ever seems to address. Occasionally, you'll come across someone who mentions Yahweh's marriage to national Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. But quite frankly, it's mentioned so seldom that very few people know. At least modern contemporary Christians, I'm confident to say there's very few who know that Yahweh was married. That he literally was married, or not literally as we are in the flesh today, but that he was, that the Bible describes his relation with national Israel as a marriage relationship. So there's very few that even mention that. You very seldom hear anybody touch upon that. But except that's the case, and accept. Within a very small circle of Christians, do you ever hear anyone expound upon Yahweh's divorce of nationalism? Perhaps they're embarrassed that Yahweh was, you know, divorced his wife. I don't know. But you just never, ever, hardly, except for within a very small circle of Christians, ever hear anyone elaborate or even address Yahweh's divorce of national Israel, his prophesied remarriage to a remnant of Israel under the new covenant, and how that has and continues to be fulfilled even today, and even more so, how it's even possible without Yahweh breaking his own marriage, divorce, and remarriage laws. So, let's first establish that Yahweh indeed both married and divorced Israel. First, Yahweh's proposal of marriage to Israel per Exodus 19. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And let's look at verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And I know this is certainly familiar ground for some of you, but for a lot of people, bear with me and bear with this message, because there's a lot of people, and we're adding new people to our online and CD ministries all the time. So bear with us as we go over this material again. It is very pertinent, very, very important, and so very few even recognize this. So let's first dealing here with Yahweh's proposal of marriage to Israel per Exodus 19 and her acceptance thereof. Her I will. Exodus 19, look at verses, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. He brings her unto himself out of Egypt. Verse 5, we're already starting to see the marital relationship here beginning to prosper or beginning to flower. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, it's a marriage covenant as we're going to see, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. The word peculiar there in at the time that the King James was written meant special. And thou shalt be a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. But Israel was to be a special treasure. Doesn't mean he didn't love the rest of the world. He just loved his wife more, this one who was to become his wife. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It was Yahweh's proposal through Moses to the nation of Israel. And Moses, verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. We will. The wedding ceremony. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. Now, there's an extremely important clue or component to what we're discussing here that could be easily overlooked, and it almost always is. In fact, I've never heard anyone else ever address this, but it is an extremely important component in this discussion of Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage of Israel. That is that Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is the very first time in Yahweh's marriage proposal to Israel, it is the very first time that the word kingdom is found in the Bible in relation to Yahweh's kingdom. And rightfully so. Because when Yahweh takes to himself a wife, she becomes his queen. And together they begin reigning over the kingdom. The name given to her by Yahweh is indicative of this very relationship. The word Israel, the name he gave to his bride, means ruling with El, or at least that's one rendition of it. It means ruling with El, El being the shortened form of Elohim, the Hebrew word translated God. Thus, in English, her name was ruling with God. As his wife, his queen, he was king, so she was his queen. As his wife, his queen, as his wife, his queen, she ruled with him over the rest of the kingdom. And thus, the word kingdom as related to God's kingdom is first used here in Exodus 19:5 in Yahweh's marriage proposal to Israel. In other words, and here's where this is especially pertinent to the discussion at hand, Yahweh's marriage to Israel precipitated the kingdom. If you will, the kingdom relationship between him and his wife, Israel. And this is crucial, crucial to understanding Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage to Israel. Because the commencement of the kingdom marks Yahweh's marriage to Israel, the removal of the kingdom, or annulment of that kingdom relationship, in Hosea, for example, is indicative of Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. It came into existence with the marriage. It is ended with the divorce. Let's look at it. Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. It says, "The word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Josiah, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredoms, departing from Yahweh." His relationship with his wife was to reflect Yahweh's relationship with his whoring wife. And so he went and took Gomer. Bad enough he had to take what was essentially a whore, a prostitute probably, but her name was Gomer of all things. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Verse 4, "And Yahweh said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and," here it is, "and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Verse 6, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." This is not, by the way, the house of Israel here is not referring, you need to know this, is not referring to all 12 tribes, but to merely the 10-tribed southern house of Israel, after the division of the house of Israel and the house of Judah into two different houses. Note again, in verse 4, that the kingdom relationship that commenced with Yahweh's marriage to Israel is here ended, thus depicting Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. What did it say? It says, "and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Israel, the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were herein being divorced by Yahweh. The house of Judah is spared at this time, not because she is more righteous than the house of Israel. According to Jeremiah, she was less righteous. But instead, most likely, in order that Yahweh's son might not be born out of wedlock. However, once born and subsequently rejected by the leaders of the two-tribed house of Judah, Judah was likewise divorced and lost her kingdom relationship with Yahweh. Now, how do we know that? Well, because after rejecting and subsequently crucifying her king, the kingdom was likewise taken from her as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and look at verses 42 through 43. And it says, "And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 43 in particular. "Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you." Shall cease. "Taken from you," speaking to the leaders of the house of Judah, "and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." That nation, by the way, we're not going to get into this, but is depicted in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 as a remnant of Israel, a born-again remnant of Israel who are remarried to Yahweh. Very important passage, but we just won't have time to get into it. But that is the fulfillment. We find the fulfillment of that nation described in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Peter is writing not to the world or any and all nations, but to specifically to Israel, as found in the words used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. All right, Judah is likewise here divorced. How do we know that? Because the kingdom is removed from her. Ironically, it was Judah's rejection and crucifixion of her king that made it possible for Yahweh to remarry Israel, or at least a remnant thereof, without breaking his marriage, divorce, and remarriage laws, as we're going to see. And as somewhat depicted in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 9, where Paul wrote the following. He said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." But he had to be crucified, not only for us individually, but in order for God to be able to remarry his divorced wife. Again, "for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Ah, you'll see that fulfilled, I think, before our very eyes as we continue in this message. Tragically, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah prostituted themselves with other gods and were in fact consequently divorced by Yahweh. Concerning the ten-tribed house of Israel, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah depicts it so perfectly here. In Jeremiah chapter 3, and look at verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 3, well, let's start with verse 1. It says, Then they say, "If a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall she return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again unto me, saith Yahweh. Lift up thine eyes on the high places, and see where thou hast not been lied with. He goes on to say, "Thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness." Now, with that in mind, jump down to verses 6 through 8. And he says, "Yahweh said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, After she had done all of those things, turn thou unto me? But she returned not." Or he says, "Turn thou unto me," but she returned not. "And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, speaking of the house of Israel, committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And do note that Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel was in perfect accord with his divorce requirements in Deuteronomy 24. Turn there as well, if you will, please. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I hope you'll put all these pieces together, that you'll follow with me, because this gets really exciting. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, it says, "And when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it into her hand, and send her out of his house." All three components for a lawful divorce were met by Yahweh in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. You can go back and read it and compare the two, and you'll see that all three of them, a bill of divorcement put into her hand and she was sent away, all of them were fulfilled as described in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. But how about when it comes to his law on remarriage? Look back to Deuteronomy 24, look at verses 2 through 4 now. "And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife," verse 4, "her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Consequently, by his own law, which up to this point he has fulfilled perfectly, by his own law, being that Yahweh was Israel's original husband, and because divorced Israel was defiled by other Baals, husbands, which is one of the meanings of the word Baal, by his own law, he could not take her again as his wife. And yet, that is precisely what he promised his divorced wife he would do. Turn over to back to Hosea 1 now. And read with me verses 3 and 4 to begin. It says, "And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Blaam, which conceived and bare him a son. And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel. And yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Once again, because of Israel's whoredoms in departing from Yahweh her husband, Yahweh declared he would cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The kingdom came into existence with his marriage to Israel, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Its cessation here in Hosea 1, therefore, marks the divorce of the house of Israel. Israel is being divorced. Now, verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the day of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, and I will utterly take or send them away." After divorcing them, he puts her away. He puts the Israel away as per Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Now, verses 7 through 9 and some of 2. Chapter 2, that is. "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived," again, bare a second son, "and bare a son, and said God, and then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye," the house of Israel, she's now divorced, "are therefore not my people. Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Jump over to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Say ye unto the brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Rohama. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. She's divorced. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breast. Divorced from Yahweh, she therefore, she's not my wife, she therefore no longer has the right to carry Yahweh's marital name Israel. She's not a people, or at least not his people. She can no longer be identified with that marital name, that is, ruling with God. She doesn't rule with God anymore. She's no longer his queen. She's been divorced. She loses her name, her marital name. In other words, she lost her identity as Israel and took on other names. As evidenced, catch this, as evidence in some of the Assyrian cuneiform tablets which have been discovered and which help in discovering her identity today. Now, why is the Assyrian tablets pertinent here? Well, because it was Assyria who was used by Yahweh to disperse the house of Israel after divorcing her, and who assigned her new names in her new lands. She no longer rules with Yahweh. She therefore no longer has rightful, lawful claim to the name Israel. Assyria takes and disperses her into different lands and provides her new names, or she assumes the names of some of the peoples around her. Trace those same names in their etymological and historical progressions, and in addition to a plethora of biblical evidence, especially Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, which not only positively identifies today's Israelites, but is itself particularly germane to Yahweh's remarriage to a remnant of Israel under the new covenant, and you have archaeological evidence straight from the Assyrians that identifies, in addition to Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, and many, many other evidences throughout Old and New Testament alike, that identifies the Anglo-Saxons, Germanic, Celtic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples as Israel. We, in fact, carry a book by archaeologist E. Raymond Capt entitled Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets, where he takes you through the names that were assigned by the Assyrians or the names assumed in their dispersion by Israel, takes those names through their historical and etymological progression and ties them in and shows both archaeological and historical evidence that those names tie in with the names we know today as the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, or at least some of them. Now, back to Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage to Israel. So far, all of what we find in Hosea is in accordance with Deuteronomy 24:1. But look at what follows. Back to Hosea chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. He's now divorced them. He's sent them away in accordance with his divorce laws found in Deuteronomy 24. But then in verse 10 he says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured." They weren't going to be destroyed, just divorced. He says, "And yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." Sons of the living God. What do we normally think of as sons of the living God? Under the new covenant, when we think of the sons of the living God, we think of Christians. He says, where it was said to you, you shall not be a people, there's coming a time in the future where you're going to be called the sons of the living God. Verse 11, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head." I wonder who that might be. "And they shall come up out of the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. Jump over to chapter 2 and look at several verses here. 7, and ye shall follow after her, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. Who was that? It was Yahweh. For then it was better with me than now. So in her dispersion, she doesn't do so well with her other lovers. And so she says, I will seek Yahweh again. Jump down to verse 14. Verse 14, and therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Jump down to verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, husband, and shall call me no more Bailey or Lord. For I will, jump down to verses 19 and 20, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And then verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, who had been divorced. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Uh-oh. After perfectly fulfilling his own law on divorce, is Yahweh now about to break his own law on remarriage? Well, if not for Romans 7, 1 through 3, and 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, he would have done just that. And he would have become a sinner in violation of his own law and unable to provide salvation to us. Let's go read it again, this time from Romans chapter 7. Don't need to read the other one. Romans chapter 7. And look at verses 1 through 3 once again, where it says, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by law to her husband. She belongs to him, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man. Once her husband died, Israel, by the principle of this law, Israel was free to marry again, even her former husband. But how would that work? Marvelously, or any other synonym we might want to come up with, in ways not only beyond our finite full comprehension, but beyond our finite capabilities, but not Yahweh's, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think or could even dream of. But first, let's not overlook that the only thing that would free both Israel and Yahweh to remarry each other, as prophesied in Hosea chapters 1 and 2, the only thing that would allow them to remarry one another would be his, the husband's, death, not his son's death, although that's certainly involved here. Nonetheless, that although it's the son that's crucified here, nonetheless, don't overlook, that is not what's required in Romans 7 and in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. By Yahweh's own law, it was Yahweh himself who had to die, which means that Yeshua, the name that means Yahweh, or excuse me, that means Yah who saves his people, Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh, Yeshua, Yah who saves his people, it means that Yeshua, in some inexplicable way to us finites, was in fact Yahweh himself incarnate. Because according to his law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and what's recorded in Romans chapter 7 and in 1 Corinthians 7, only the death of the husband frees the wife to remarry. And therefore it was, now listen to me, it was the immortal Yahweh himself who had to die. Well, how does that work? That the immortal dies, becomes mortal. Well, by the word that was God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 14. By partaking of the flesh and blood of his brethren, the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2, 14 through 17, who although he existed in the form of God, as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. Do not miss that. Emptied himself. It wasn't that someone else emptied him. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. All of which means that Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah who saves his people and God with us, was in some fashion Yahweh, the prior husband of divorced Israel, and who by his death not only made it possible to remarry a remnant of Israel again under the new covenant, but also made her, the remnant, a virgin again, that Yahweh would not marry a defiled harlot, which, as the new covenant high priest, would have also been a violation of his law. You can find it in Leviticus 21, 13 through 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul writes, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Hallelujah. That's you and me. If we're Israel, and indeed, if you're a Celto-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred people proven by both the Scriptures, a plethora of evidence from the Scriptures, and particularly Hebrews 8 and 8 through 10, and the archaeological evidence of the Assyrian cuneiform tablets, you're that virgin. And if you're in Christ, covered in His blood, raised to walk a new life in Him, then you're that virgin. Praise God. And He not only makes it possible to make us a virgin, and who by His resurrection to life again made it possible for her to remarry her formerly dead husband, thereby together fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies without breaking Yahweh's law on remarriage. Isn't that absolutely glorious? And certainly adds to the overall picture of what Christ, why Christ had to die. Individually for our sins, yes, but in order also to remarry
his divorced and dispersed bride, who had become a harlot, whom he made a virgin again, that he, as a new man, resurrected from the grave, might marry, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies thereby. How glorious is that message! And what a breathtaking, awe-inspiring proof of the incarnation, perhaps the best proof of the incarnation and deity of Christ, that for the most part has been completely overlooked by the majority of modern Christianity, mostly because they've missed two of the most crucial clues in Paul's writings regarding the biblical identity of the Judahites as only the two-tribed house of Judah, and the ethne, poorly translated Gentiles in the New Testament, as the divorced and dispersed nations of the house of Israel. How blessed indeed are we whom he has allowed to see this. Amen. Amen and amen. For those who want to pursue this further, I highly recommend our book called The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? And this is detailed in much more greater way than what you'll... that will certainly be advantageous to what's presented in this message. And again, if you can't afford the $10 suggested donation for the book, don't let that hinder you from getting it. We'll send it to you free of charge for the asking. Paul concludes Romans chapter 11, which, by the way, along with Romans 9, 23 through 25, is all about Yahweh's remarriage to Israel, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2, and Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy regarding the reunion of the house of Israel with the house of Judah by means of Yahweh's remarriage, to Israel and Judah. Paul concludes this amazing chapter, Romans chapter 11, the fulfillment of the two living branch prophecy, which is the perfect fulfillment of Ezekiel's two dead stick prophecy. He concludes this amazing chapter, by the way, Romans chapter 11. We've devoted a whole chapter in the mystery of the Gentiles to this. But Paul concludes this amazing chapter with the following poignant and pregnant summation, and which certainly depicts what we've discussed in this message, and we'll conclude with it as well. Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his ways, and yet he allows you, some of us, his remnant, to see into those unsearchable things to the rest of the world. How blessed, how favored we are. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your insights, for allowing us, Father, first to know you and to know you in and through your Son, whom you came and provided, Father, redemption for us. We praise you for his incarnation. We praise you for the fulfillment of these prophecies without breaking your laws, and that you indeed are not only the Savior, but now the husband of the remnant of Israel, once again under the new covenant. Glory be unto thee. We praise you, Lord. Let this message resonate with those who hear it. Let it open up hearts and minds to your revelations in ways never before seen or understood before. To you be the glory, the praise, and the honor. We thank you, Father, for your love and mercies. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.